Right, let's pick up where we left off on the character. I can never remember where we left off. Let's see. Then we left off with just and devout, Titus 1:8. Quizzes. Quizzes. New quizzes. A just man is a fair man, an equitable man, whose judgments of others, assessments of others, and places and times and situations is fair. To be devout is to be a man of God, is to be to have pious affections, love for God, love for the service of God, and a man of prayer, and one that is committed to the disciplines of grace. And so the devotion is seen and is committed to the church and the services and to family worship and to private devotions. He's a person who is devout in the closet, as well as devout at the dinner table and the breakfast table, and devout at the public services. Number 7, not a double talker. 1 Timothy 3:8. What's a double talker? A double talker is a hypocrite. Somebody who's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Somebody who's saying one thing in one situation, and another thing is contrary. Doesn't play straight with people. Acts out a role that is the root meaning of the Greek word hypocrite anyway. Somebody that's an actor, somebody that plays a part, somebody that acts a role. It's not genuine, it's not authentic, it's not from the heart. So obviously there's a lack of integrity in what the apostles teach, that we need in our officers is integrity. Right? The family life of an officer, the next section. Husband of one wife, notoriously difficult phrase to interpret. I've always wanted to believe it means you can't be polygamous. There's some who argue polygamy was not a problem in the early church, and some would discount that. Others have interpreted it as meaning that you could never be divorced. Has been the opinion of much of the church since the time that Augustine changed his mind on this. And the bit between the early Augustine and the late Augustine on the issue of divorce, and the early Augustine differentiated between an innocent partner in a divorce and a guilty one. Though that's a bit muddled too, because Augustine himself had his mistress through whom he fathered children prior to his conversion. So I don't want to dispute with the great Augustine, some have taken it as a more generalized term, a one-woman man, husband of one wife, somebody who's the broader principle being devoted to one woman. So the majority opinion, to be honest, in the history of the church has been that men cannot be divorced and serve as officers. That was the church, that was the belief in most of American Presbyterianism and most of our history. It was only the divorce revolution of the 1960s and 70s that forced the churches to reevaluate and make distinctions between pre-conversion, post-conversion, between innocent and guilty parties that are divorced. Does the apostle intend that somebody that is a victim of a wayward wife could not ever serve as an officer in the church? Is that something that could not be lived down? So there's a lot of issues with this one. And, I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'm inclined to believe is that it is not a permanent barrier, not a permanent barrier. barrier they've established there. This is too ambiguous language. It's too easy to say may not be divorced, if that's what was intended. So I don't think that that's what's intended. I do think that the intent is that men should be devoted to their wives. And if their wives, for example, this forbid a widower from being a, we'll just take a strict read of the language, husband and one wife, and a widower could never be, a remarried widower could never be an officer. No, I don't think that's what you mean either. I think it's closer to, I'm still inclined to think it's a prohibition of polygamy, and it means that we should be devoted to our wives. So, the condition of a person's marriage is important. This is somebody who becomes a good husband to his wife. Does he have a husband, his wife? That's 1 Timothy 3:2. Manages his household well. 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. That is an especially instructive passage, I think, and what the apostle argues there. Because he sees the church as a, rather the family as the testing ground for the church. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping children under control with all dignity. And then my New American Standard shows verse 5 as a parenthetical thought, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. You can't have man manage your home, your wife, and your children. Hey, you can't manage the whole church. That, I think, is consistent with the husband of one wife as well. You know, if you fail in your marriage, I think that that is something that would have to be lived down. I think that you would have to reestablish your reputation as one who could run a household, who could be successful in pulling out a court marriage. But I think that having done that, then, you could just reestablish yourself as a good husband, and a good father, and one who manages the home. And so is capable of managing the affairs of the church, manages the finances, manages the property, manages the wife and children, attends the spiritual and physical needs, and so on. He goes on and talks about the children. Children obey with proper respect. That is also 1 Timothy 3:4, and Titus 1:6 actually says children who believe. Again, this is a difficult one to interpret exactly what the apostle meant here. He's talking about managing the children within your home. The children who believe, so children who are in the home, does this mean children when they're adults? Does this extend to children and to children who are in their 40s and 50s and rearing their own children? Are we still going to evaluate one's suitability as an officer when one has, one's children are grown and out of the home? Or is he talking about household management still when he talks about having children who believe in Titus 1:6? I'm inclined to see this all as part of household management. He's talking about children while they're in the home. He's talking about parents having established a pattern which is natural for children to follow. Parents believe, children do. Do adult children sometimes apostatize? They fall away from the faith? Would that then be evidence of mismanagement of the home? Or is that evidence that you rear a prodigal? So, again, my tendency, I think the tendency of the church here has been to interpret this as having to do with what goes on under the roof of a man. having to do with how he manages his home and manages his children. It would not be a principle that to disqualify a man if his adult children were to fall away of the faith in terms of belief or moral conduct or lifestyle choice. And in terms of practical, looking at practical implications, if it did, which we don't trim our interpretation to fit the pragmatic, but if it did mean the spiritual, it meant to indicate the spiritual condition of adult children, we would have to have half of our officers resign, especially particularly since we have older children. Because there are a number of the best officers we have adult children who are unbelievable. A number of those officers themselves became strongly committed Christians only after their children were well grown. So we have a couple of cases of that. But how would this apply to that person? Would we say this man who was sort of suddenly a penny dropped spiritually when his child was 18 years old and on his way off to college, would he be permanently prohibited from occupying the office building in the church because he's a now adult child doesn't believe? It's sort of the way you got these seem straightforward times, but I don't think they are straightforward. I think okay, you have to really ask him, what was the intention here? I think that the intention is that the children are giving you insight into the spiritual qualities of the man, as well as the wife. You've got a rebellious wife who's a gossip or a problem. You've got a household that's not under control. And you've got financial chaos, mismanagement in the home. You have children that are wild and out of control, who are rebellious against attending church and using all kinds of profanity and not made by coveted children. Well, this is an indication of something's going on in the home. I think that's the intention of this. Is for the family situation to provide insight into the spiritual character of the person that you are considering for an office in the church. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's the phrase in 1 Timothy 3 in Titus. Titus is, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. It's a slightly different instruction. Is he really aiming at the same thing in both cases? That's what I would be applying to. Not providing a different list, it's just a nuance of the overall purpose of evaluating people on the basis of what's going on in the home. So, the big picture here is that an officer of the church needs to prove his spiritual character in the home, which happens to be the most difficult place in which to live consistently. We can all put up a front in a public situation. What happens when the front door closes and you're in the house? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your children? Does this person have a focus on the home? Is that important to them? Is it all consumed with business and other things that distract him and leave the house unattended? Wife not a gossip, 1 Timothy 3:11. Why would that be crucial? Would you ever not have a gossipy wife? How many of you talk to your wives about what goes on in various activities of your life? There are things that wives should be told. I think our session is very, very good about not going home and disclosing the contents of our meetings. A lot of stuff is confidential. For the most part, they're pretty strict about it. But there are other things that are not necessarily tightly confidential, but here, a lot of times it would be widely broadcast. There are times when men go home and see the counsel of their wives or the issues that the session is facing. I don't think that's prohibited. I think that's wise. And often people are receptive about the situations. So, if your wife's a gossip, and she's privy to information, she inevitably will be privy to information. You'd be surprised how many people come up to Emily and tell her things, and I've not told her. You'd be amazed. And she's saying, I don't know. And then she comes home and yells at me because I've not let her in. Why haven't you told me about us and so? Okay, so the family life of the officer is very, very important. He needs to be one who's devoted to his wife, who manages his household, whose children are controlled, and who believe, and whose wife is not a gossip. Okay, then let's spend 5 minutes on documents in the back here. I think we left off on page 2 of the session, item B. The session is charged with the responsibility of formulating the pregnant law operation and adequate system for financing, the church expenses, the development causes, and so forth. The selection of the organist required. All matters pertaining to the service, the worship service of the church, are under the session's control. C. Some of the above duties are to be assigned to the Board of Deacons by the session, and more especially as any acts from the church. Attention to the wants of 6 and 4 persons. D. Only voting member shall vote on the election of officers and trustees. The election shall be by ballot. Choice depending on the majority of the votes of those present, except that election by ballot would be necessary only in the minority. Okay, the trustees. The church thus composed of community baptized members and organized with elders for the sake of religious work and worship is also the owner of certain property and funds for the maintenance of this work and worship. The business transactions which thus become necessary it performs through its board of trustees, which acts as the agent and representative of the church for this particular purpose. These various relations were maintained without any charter from the state for more than half a century. In 1806, however, the church decided to facilitate the performance of this part of its business by procuring a charter, whereby it received the rights and privileges of a body corporate and the charter of the Board of Trustees is legally recognized as entitled to hold the name of the church and for the chief of property was the church owns and perform any of the transactions and the consequence thereof. Now, if you read Holding Aloft and Short, Torch, the older history of the church, you will learn in so reading that there has been a constant battle in this church between the trustees and the session over who has power over what, who has the last say, who called the shots. And so this document has evolved over the years. Look at paragraph B, restricting the trustees' ability to dispose of any property or to incur debt. So item C was put in place since I've been here. Again, trying to reel in the trustees, acting under the authority of the session. Where does that place them? Under the session, so there's a flow chart there underneath the session. Shall provide on a regular basis an oral and written report to be reviewed by the session, and so forth. Now, the way that we have spoken of this is in these terms, that the trustees are responsible for the secular affairs, the session is spiritual, and the diaconate are material, physical. So, the church owns certain properties, it has money in trust, not a lot. Believe me, for a church of this age and size, it has very little money in trust. But it does have some trust, so should the session take up its time managing that? Be concerned about that? Well, view the church from the beginning was, no, let's appoint, let's create a board trustee. It's not a biblical office, but it's a way that the church facilitates its own work. It's a thing that the church can do. It gives to the trustees the duty of managing secular assets. At least that's how it's evolved. And over the decades and centuries, there's been this struggle to define exactly what we're talking about. Right now, though, for the last 10 years, it's been pretty peaceful, calm, and I think there's an understanding that the trustees aren't, that's their basic job, is to manage those secular assets. Spiritual and all final authority is in the session. Ultimately, the session has the final authority, except where the congregation can trump the session. And then the deacons, well, they take care of the physical plant, they take care of the vehicles, they take care of the offerings, they're there to assist in the worship services, attending to the physical material needs. They're visiting sick in the hospitals, they are actively involved in the care groups and looking out for those who are elderly and those who are special needs persons, as we call them, that might need a light bulb changed, to the grocery store, that sort of thing. So that's the way we understand our division of labor. It's basically reflected in what we're reading here. There are secular affairs, there are spiritual affairs, and there are material physical affairs. Okay, let's drop that now and go on to study. I think that we left off on question number 13, is that correct? Okay, still looking at justification, having wrestled with the difference between infusing righteousness, the Roman Catholic view, and imputing righteousness, the Protestant view from the time of Luther. Number 12 is, how can grace be free and yet satisfy the justice of God? The answer is, it's free to us, it's not free to God. At the cross, a terrible price was paid for our salvation. So it's, you know, it's free, but it's not free. Free in that grace is freely offered to us, but it only came at the price of the blood, shedding of blood on the cross. Okay, relate justification to A, time, B, sin subsequent to justification, and C, Old Testament believers. That's paragraphs 4 through 6. So everybody hopefully got one of these white. This is page 41. This is really the one to use. It's got the scripture proofs. So paragraph 4, page 41, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and arise for justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. All right, so I think what the confession is protecting here is the importance of history. Could God have just all done all this in his mind, justified the elect from eternity, which he did? He decreed to justify from all eternity, have people to save them. Does that mean that history didn't even take place? Apparently not. God would have determined that history should take place, and that history, therefore, is important. And if a God decreed my salvation, he determined sometime God determined he would have a people. And so my salvation began here in one respect, and I begin to speak of being saved from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 does say that, doesn't it? It talks about being chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. So you could talk about being saved from this point of eternity when God determined to have a people. Election, then in time, some point in time, he effectually
and effectually called thee. That is, he called, the call of the gospel came in such a way as to affect my regeneration. So that through the proclamation of the gospel, I was born again. I was given a new heart. The old stony, resistant, unbelieving heart was taken away. I went from that condition where I was incapable of responding to the gospel. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus says. I was incapable of responding to it. Romans 8 says that we cannot please God apart from the Spirit. So there was this point at which I was effectually called. I was born again. Well, was I saved at that point? Not if history is important. I was born again. I was given a new heart. I knew now had the capacity to believe. I was not no longer a child of darkness and fierce in my resistance to the gospel. But it was only at that point at which I came to believe. I put these together because we'll see in the confession when I think it's sort of good when you get it correct. These are two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance. And because I believe, I was justified. Now, where was I saved? In terms of actual declaration of my righteousness is the point at which I believe. So I think strictly speaking, when are we saved? We're saved when we believe. That's the point. They are not justified. I was not justified because I was chosen. God had set me apart from the mass of fallen humanity and determined that I would come to faith in Christ. I was not yet saved when I was transformed, though that was soon to follow. Just because I have a new heart doesn't yet save me until the new heart responds to the gospel in faith. But once you believe, then God declares your righteousness and imputes to you to your account the righteousness of Christ.
The Father calls, the effectual call is from the Father, through the Holy Spirit.
I said the Holy Spirit is the one who is regenerating the heart. Yes. They are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Again, there's the point. Reformed theology is a theology of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit comes into his rights and forth and puts it in Reformed theology. The agent of application of the Spirit. Alright, paragraph 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So, once justified, can you lose your justification? Well, if you're a Wesleyan, and most Pentecostals, and lots of Bible church people, they would say, yes, you can. You can be justified and adopted, and lose your justification and your adoption. You're booted out of the family. And Reformed theology is always understood that, no, once justified, always justified. So, once saved, always saved? Yes, absolutely. Those whom God has chosen and has transformed, and who respond in faith and repentance and are justified are forever justified. It is not a state from which you can fall. You didn't earn the status as one justified. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God received by faith. Old Testament believers, the sixth paragraph, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. That is, they were justified by faith in the Redeemer, whom they saw in the shadows and forms of the Old Testament. shadows, promises, forms, history of the Old Testament. Okay, adoption. Turn the page to one paragraph on adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number of the children of God, and join the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are able to cry out, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Alright, what is the difference between justification and adoption? What privileges are ours through adoption? Who would like to answer? First part of that. Difference between justification and adoption. Yes.
Justification, when we are declared righteous by Christ's finished work.
Yes. And how's that different from adoption?
Adoption is when you're brought into the family and sent the son, it would take care of you like you take care of yourself.
Okay. Right, right. Now, adoption is itself a legal category, because when you adopt in the ancient world as well as the modern world, it takes a court order. You have to have they get the legal status as a child. So there are similarities between justification and adoption. But the category of adoption takes us way beyond the law court, doesn't it? Now we're in the realm of family and familial relationships. Now God is my father. Now I am his son. Now the people of the church are my brothers and sisters. It's a much richer, and in some respects, practical category. The practical and pastoral implications of adoption are enormous, but that's the next question. What privileges are ours through adoption? Yes, protection, pity,
liberties,
and discipline.
Yes, and discipline. You get bodily pity, protection, provision, discipline, access to the throne of grace. Excuse me?
Our relationship with God the Father.
Yes, he becomes my father. I have all the rights and privileges of the family. All right, now the next question, what Packer says, Packer in Knowing God, very, very, very important chapter in Knowing God, called Sons of God. Can't recommend it more highly. In fact, if I have one book to recommend to any Christian, it is the book Knowing God. I think it is the book of the 20th century in the Christian community. There is more in that book, more packed into it. Packer by name, Packer by trade. There's more packed into Knowing God, more solid. He takes whole theological discussions and boils them down to paragraphs. Like the whole discussion about whether or not God propitiates or expiates. There's a huge debate about this about 40 years ago. Whether or not biblical concept of propitiation includes the idea of putting away wrath. There were whole books written on this subject. Great scholars were engaged. The Packer's able to take that whole discussion, get it down to about two or three sentences, and clinch the argument. It's amazing how he does this. So anyway, that is the book. But the chapter on Sons of God is outstanding. I highly recommend it to you. He says it's the key to understanding the Christian life. Do you agree? Why or why not? Now, what I'm really asking you here is, what elements of the Christian life involve, to be rightly understood, directly involve understanding that God is my Father? Okay. To understand the love of God, I'm to understand that His love is the love that a father has for his child. Okay, go on.
I said it allows us to fully understand unmerited grace, which I think only comes from God who loves us, but forgives us.
Okay, you don't earn the status of son. You don't deserve it. Particularly if you're adopted. I mean, here's this child, and they are passive, as it were, in the whole process. Go on. How about, we've already mentioned some of these, how about understanding adversity? How are we taught to understand adversity from Hebrews 12? It's the discipline of your father. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, like a father disciplines. So, here's a very important category for the Christian life, is adversity. Do we face adversity? Of course we do. We have adversity all the time, in one form or another. How am I understand that adversity? Is God not paying attention? Does he not care? No, this is through my Father's hand. This has a purpose. This has a sanctifying purpose for me. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. And they reinforced that when he said that when a child asks for fish, as a good father doesn't give a scorpion, does he? And when he asks for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. In other words, our whole orientation in prayer is to God as a father. And that's how he illustrates it. Do you know how to love your children? Do you know what a father's love for his child is? Do you know what it means for a father to give gifts to his child? Is it imaginable to you that you would trick your child when he's asking for bread and give him a rock to break his teeth on? Or when he's wants some fish and then give him a scorpion to sting him, poison him? It's just unimaginable. Well, this is the way he teaches us to look at prayer. We pray as to a father. How about the subject of assurance? Well, does this have a bearing on the subject of assurance? How are we going to understand God's our safety? Is it not that we're in the family? Is he going to kick us out of the family when your children err or stumble or fall? Do you throw them out of the family? Bar the door?
You might like to.
You might be tempted to at times, but you won't anyway. And Packer takes you through category after category, where what we are taught in the New Testament is to think of, to understand our relationship to God and our experiences in life through the lens of family. We are members of the household of God. God is my mother. How am I to think in terms of the fellowship of the church? Who are these people that are in the church with me?
Well, we have them.
Yeah, the brothers and sisters. So the whole life of the church then is related to this principle of adoption. Because God is my father, and because he's your father, that makes us brothers and sisters. That means that determines the way that I interact with other believers. So adoption then is governing the whole life of the church. The basic outlook that we have toward one another is based upon adoption. So you've got adversity, you've got prayer, you've got assurance, you've got fellowship in the church. And you could go on with this. It's really overwhelming in its impact, properly understood. How about motivation for obedience? Basic motivation that we have is that we want to please our Father. Now, there's other motivations. You can fear the Father, too. It's not illegitimate, but the highest motive that we have is we want to please Him. Why? Because He's our Father and we're His children. And what's more important than pleasing the Father? So, I think it is key to understanding the Christian life. I think that without that understanding, I think that the Christian life can become more like a moral system. And less like a loving relationship. become more like a football philosophy, more like a bare system of morality, tasks to perform, disconnected from the motive of family love that ought to lie behind all those things. So adoption is crucial, I would say, to understanding why we, how we live the Christian life and what's involved in living the Christian life. Number 16, we move to the next category. Sanctification. That's our first question here. What is the difference between justification and sanctification? Why is it important that these not be confused? Before we read, let's go ahead and jump into that one. I've asked the difference between justification and adoption. Now, what is the difference between justification and sanctification?
Justification is declared righteous by Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. The sanctification is our process getting closer to Christ, growing closer to God.
Okay, and the two key words are process versus declaration. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a process. It's still God's work. But we cooperate in sanctification in a way that we do not cooperate in justification. In justification, God declares us to be righteous in a moment of time. Sanctification, we are in the process of becoming holy. And now that principle is confused, as we saw when we looked at justification. It's confused in two ways. I want to look at the second way now. In the Roman Catholics, confuse justification and sanctification by making justification what? A process, right? A process of works. You know, they confuse justification with sanctification, making it a process. And justification becomes a process over time, whereby you earn and merit the grace of justification. That's not my language. That is the language of the Council of Trent and Roman Catholicism, which to this day has not been repudiated or corrected. Now, there are some Roman Catholic theologians, like Joseph Fitzmyer, who are writing things that sound very Protestant. And in fact, the Jerusalem Bible study notes on Romans sound very, very Protestant as they address justification. All right, they confuse justification with sanctification, making justification a process. There's another group that I'm going to call Keswick. It looks like Keswick, it's Keswick. Or you can call it, sometimes called higher life, abundant life. It's had a number of different names. Each of these are strands of what you might call perfectionism. And what these movements have said over the centuries is that we are justified in the same way that we are sanctified. They confuse not justification with sanctification, but sanctification with justification. And then the error moves in the other direction. They turn justification into a process. Keswick turns sanctification into a declaration, or a thing that is received in a moment. In other words, justification is a declaration, and you receive the benefits of that immediately. It happens at a point in time. Well, this whole higher life type, second blessing, perfectionistic view of sanctification says that just the same way that we are justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. And you can receive sanctifying grace in a moment, just like you receive justifying grace.
Is there a church denomination that teaches that? Did you know it?
Well,
There's been a lot of different groups that have dabbled in it that you will know well. The Keswick movement, very influential in this country, and you'll see traces of this at Columbia Bible College. Oh yes, Campus Crusade for Christ. Did anybody of you ever have a little blue birdie booklet about being filled with the Spirit? Their whole concept of the filling of the Spirit is a form of higher life perfectionism. The abundant life, you want to have the abundant life, well, here's how you have it. You just pray this prayer. You pray to be filled. And you believe that you are filled. And God wouldn't be a liar, so you are filled. And he tells you to pray for it. It's his will to be filled, so pray and you are filled. It's kind of an instantaneous sanctification. It's to confuse what is a process with what happens in a moment in time in justification. It's confusion in the opposite direction. So this is a Roman Catholic error. It's a Protestant error. They confuse justification with sanctification, making justification a process. The Protestants, however, a number of them have confused sanctification with justification, trying to make sanctification something that a person can receive at a moment of time. And it's accompanied with a kind of passive spirituality. Let go, let God. The problem is you're striving, you shouldn't strive, you just need to yield, you just need to receive. If you would just believe and receive and quit striving and let go and let God and so forth, it's usually a kind of passive approach to Christian living and to spirituality that says that the real problem is, you see, with justification, the problem is works. You're trying to earn and merit it, and you do need to just believe God and receive the gift. Well, they want you to just believe God and receive the gift when it comes to this too. So it breeds and encourages a kind of passive approach to sanctification. They will tell you your problem is that you are striving, that you are struggling. Classical Protestantism says, well, the Christian life is warfare, it's pilgrim's progress. You're in a fight. You better be striving. You can't strive in your own power, but that's clear enough. You need the Holy Spirit to strive. If you think this is just you pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, well then you're confusing sanctification with a Catholic view of justification. And the confusion there would be that you're turning sanctification into a meritorious work that you are performing on your own. That's not being said at all. What's being said is that the process of being sanctified is one of constant struggle and warfare against sin. You have to mortify the flesh and put it to death. We are crucified with Christ. We crucify the flesh and its lusts. We put to death sin. So that's the basic orientation as we come into this chapter. And I think you'll see that they're addressing these issues because they're dealing with them in the 17th century. They've got these perfectionist, wacko, left-wing of Puritanism groups that were saying these sorts of things back then and believing that Christians could receive entire sanctification. That's the Wesleyan term, entire sanctification can't be received. Well, some people have been saying this all through the centuries. And if it's entirely received, then you really have arrived, haven't you? So you have a form of perfectionism. Now it's just a matter of maintaining it. Can the status of entire sanctification then be maintained? If you have received sanctification by faith, can you now maintain that over time? And their answer to that is, well, can you go a moment without sinning? Can you go 2 moments? Can you go 3 moments? Can you go 4 months? Can you go 5 months? Well, of course you can. And so, once you have received the entire sanctification, you can then continue with it and live a sanctified and perfect life. Sound bizarre if you would run into this?
More Pentecostals follow that?
Well, because of the Wesleyan influence. Pentecostal tongues is just their peculiar form of second blessing theology. The second blessing is received in the speak of tongues. This is, in my view, I was partially a victim of some of this. This is pretty deadly stuff. This is the stuff over which Christians shipwreck.
Well, it seems like it belittles the complete work of the Holy Spirit at one time. With the effectual call.
Well, they think they're exalted. They're saying that the Holy Spirit can do this work of entirely sanctifying you if you will just allow. So, and there is point after point after which a Calvinist just, wants to scream when you go through this. If you will just allow, as though the Spirit were not sovereign, as though the Spirit were not all powerful.
Your Spirit is succumbing to it.
Yeah, the Spirit's out there waiting for permission.
Seems I ought to get a mirror and look at
you. Without being perfect?
Right.
Or just ask their wives.
Right.
But I think I mentioned this, maybe not for this group, but I did have, at Gordon Conwell, my seminary, there was a man who came and taught what used to call intercession courses for 1 week, and he came and announced to the class that he had not committed conscious sin in 25 years.
How many people did you use today?
You could say you just did, you just now lied. And then you were guilty of spiritual pride. Alright, so the first paragraph says, they who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit. There's a wonderful reformed balance for preventing a kind of letter without the spirit form of Christianity that is dry and legalistic. On the one hand, and then on the other hand, avoiding the craziness of the crowd who claim the Spirit but ignore the Word. Word and Spirit. I told you Luther, wasn't that in the history? I told you Luther's quote. Luther was dealing with these groups. Talked about the ones who said they'd swallowed. He said of them they'd swallowed the Holy Spirit and feathers and all. So both word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several less thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more. You think that's all the language of process. More and more. This is going on as you live. More and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Two. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet, this is such a wonderful paragraph, imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part of you, your mind, your will, your emotions, where or whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Not that I have arrived, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. There will always be, you will not be glorified in this world, and you will not be entirely sanctified. You face a fight from the day you become a Christian. You may not have had a fight after that point. You may have just been enjoying going downstream. If cliffs at the end of the stream, you're going to go over and crash and die, but it may have been one big party for you. And then you became a Christian and you turned around and you had to swim upstream. And it's a fight. It's warfare. Paragraph 4, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time, may much prevail. You may seem like you are losing the battle sometimes, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if you were to graph the Christian life from inception through the years, at the point at which you became a Christian, and you were at the bottom of, you were just sin and thought, word, and deed, the Christian life looks something like this. don't take that line very literally. But what it shows is progress, three steps forward, two steps back. Progress, stumble and fall. Progress, reverting. But if you look at the whole line, I mean, the trend is clear. I would say, in fact, this is what happens in the life of every Christian. If that is not what is happening, then you've got a problem. Every Christian, from the time that they are regenerated and come to faith in Christ, grows in holiness. It's an uneven growth, but it is steady, and progress is being made. You don't ever arrive, but progress is being made throughout the whole of the lifetime. You're becoming more like Christ. You're getting the fruit of the Spirit. You are reflecting the Beatitudes. You are becoming more and more an imitation of God over time. Sin is being put to death. Victory is being won. Progress is being made. You know, you once maybe became a Christian with hatred, harboring hatred in your life, but you're getting victory over that. You were losing the battle with lust, you're gaining victory over that. Three steps forward, two steps back. So in terms of the questions here, is sanctification our work or God's work? Explain how sanctification may be imperfect in this life, and yet produce true holiness without which no man may see the Lord. Well, that's really my answer here to this. Is it our work or God's work? It's both. It's God's work, but we're not passive in this. We are active in sanctification in ways that we are not in justification. And the two, of course, are inseparable ultimately. There is no one who is justified who is not sanctified. And the Roman Catholics and others will sometimes attack Protestantism as separating what God has joined together. We say they have to be separated for the sake of understanding. But in practice, they're always joined. Those who are justified are sanctified, but justification is not sanctification. Right? They are separate acts, as it were, that we must distinguish to properly understand them, but in practice they are always joined together, in that those who are justified always begin the process of and are continually being sanctified until the day they die. Okay, saving faith. What is the source of saving faith? Explain faith in both broad and narrow senses. Top of page 45, paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe for the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, if the Word of the Spirit in it, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. And there you have identified the three primary means of grace. Word, sacraments, and prayer are the means the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in our hearts. Paragraph 2, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling after threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So I would like to take a stab at explaining faith in its broad and general senses, broad and narrow senses. How would you define faith, according to what the Confession says, if you were wanting to just give a broad definition?
Believing and responding to whatsoever is revealed in the Word?
Yeah. You can just, you know, in a broad sense, it's just believing God. Just believing whatever God says. Living God when he speaks in his word. And the responding is according to the various requirements that it indicates. But what is saving faith, or faith in the narrow sense, is saving faith? Saving faith is not just believing God.
It's not even just trusting God, put it that way. You know, people get on airplanes all the time and they're scared to death and they say, I'm just trusting God. Trusting that God is good, trusting that God will protect me, trusting that God is watching over me, and you know, all that sort of thing. Is that saving faith? So there's a distinction that's a very important one between believing God in a general way, which is a good thing and the thing that we need to do, and the specific definition of saving faith. What's the difference between this broad sense and its and the more narrow sense of saving faith?
Saving faith is what?
Saving faith is receiving, accepting, trusting Christ. It has as its object Christ specifically. I'd say pastorally speaking, this is very, very important. There's a lot of people who've got kind of a general Apostles' Creed type of faith, a general kind of faith that the Bible is true, a general kind of faith that God is good. But they haven't closed with Christ as a period. They have not dealt with Him. They have not looked to Him specifically for their salvation, confessing their sins in Jesus' name. Seeking forgiveness in Jesus' name. I try to put in the pastoral prayer basically every Sunday. I'm so concerned about this. I put it in basically every pastoral prayer. That we are looking to the atonement. When I ask the question of people, why do you think God should let you into heaven? A lot of them give me this kind of an answer. A lot of people who have been in church all their life give you a kind of general notion of trusting in God. And it's not Christ-centered. It's not Christ-specific. It's not... In other words, there's a lot of people, I think, in conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical churches who don't understand the cross at all. To me, it's terribly ironic. But the cross doesn't get mentioned. The cross as the central event of the Christian faith. That being the key to our identity as Christians, that being the key to our forgiveness, the atonement, the sacrifice there, that providing the basis for the pardoning of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The cross is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, the whole subject of the cross will get baptized when you have to get bypassed, not baptized, but bypassed, when you ask people, how are you going to get into heaven? How can it be that you can think about getting into heaven and the answer not include the cross? How do you get into heaven without a cross? Without a Redeemer, without a Savior, without an atonement? See, we don't go to heaven just because God is good and kind and because Jesus died on the cross in some kind of vague, general way. We go to heaven because an atonement was made. A sacrifice was offered that God accepted for our sin through the shedding of blood we have for the remission of sin. And this was a sufficient sacrifice. So unless my faith is in Christ specifically, there's a real question whether or not I understand the gospel at all. And can claim to be a Christian at all. I have a little excursus here. The three elements of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. These are the old definitions. The medieval theologians talked about knowledge and assent, and the reformers came along and added another category. They said that in order to be saved, you needed to have knowledge. So, what is knowledge? You need to know. This seems the creed is our reference point. You need to know the creed. You need to be aware of the creed. You need to know the contents of the creed. But knowledge isn't enough. They agreed you have to assent to it. You need to acknowledge that the creed is true. You need to recognize the truthfulness that God is the Father, the Creator, and the Jesus Christ, His only Son, was born of Virgin Mary. And that then was enough. In fact, in the Middle Ages, and then continuing in Roman Catholicism, there's this whole idea of implicit faith. And that's enough to save. Just so you believe what the Church teaches. You don't have to understand anything at all. Just have faith or trust in the Church as teacher. And that is accepted by God. So that's even, I think, a watered down version of this. This is me saying you need to have knowledge and you need to of the gospel and you need to assent to it. They would say you need to know that the church belongs to Christ and it's Christ's church and assent to the church what the church teaches is true. Even if you don't understand it. Even if you don't even know the content of the church's teaching at all. Just so you know that it's true. Well, the reformers then added this third category. And among their arguments were the arguments of the Apostle James in James 2, that where James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. He uses the words for faith. They believe. So there's obviously a kind of faith that is not saving faith that includes belief in the one God. And yet it doesn't save, the demons. There's a sense in which the devil is a good theologian. They will argue Bible in the wilderness with Jesus. Cite scripture. What's missing in demonic faith? Even though it includes an awareness of the truth and even an assent to it, what's missing is personal trust, personal commitment, personal surrender, personal response to the truth, personal receiving of the truth, responding to Christ, receiving Christ, accepting Christ. All that language is right and legitimate and helpful and illuminates. But the point is that there has to be a personal response of trust in Christ, my personal trust in Christ as Savior, if I'm to be saved. I need to know that He's the Savior. I need to know the truth of the gospel, but I can't let it sit there. That's where I think the real pastoral problem is with this other definition, which unfortunately prevails in many Protestant churches too. People think because they affirm the creed, they believe the truth and assent to it by affirming the creed and being confirmed and uttering church vows that they're saved. And they've not dealt with Christ. They've not dealt their sin. They've not sought a Savior from their sin. They've not put personal trust in Him. So the confession says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And that is something that everyone must do. It's not, we can't inherit that. Okay, number 19, moving along to repentance. What is true repentance? You see how the confessions beautifully builds as we go. And each of these now, they're like dominoes falling. Each is a part of the whole picture of our salvation, going all the way back to the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the decrees of God, the works of God, Christ, the Redeemer of sin, the atonement, and now the application of redemption. What is true repentance? See Shorter Catechism number 87. Anybody got an answer to that? Okay, true repentance, 87, turning. Do I have an excursus on this? No. It's very, very similar to what we looked at with faith. What is true repentance? Stephen is using the word turn. That's certainly what the will does. There's more to it than that, though, right?
You turn, but you recognize and you develop a hate for the sin.
Okay, I'll take both your words. Recognize so that the mind recognizes or agrees, and then the emotions hate. Is a repudiation, revulsion at sin. And the Shorter Catechism answer brings all of these out. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, there's the recognition, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, which must go with that. I understand my sin, and I understand that in Christ there is mercy. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of it and endeavor after his obedience. So really, where there's true repentance, and you know, and I'll argue this in terms of your relationships in this world as well. When you think that you have really offended, hurt, done damage to your wife, and you really come to recognize what a fool and brute and dog you've been, you don't just say, I said, I was sorry. You're not going to forgive me? You know, where there's true repentance, there's a measure of emotional restitution that takes place. You enter into the grief that you have caused. You grieve that you have grieved, where you really own up to it. And that's not easy to come to, but when you do, you probably recognize what I'm talking about. When you do finally come to it, when you see yourself in all of your guilt and corruption, you do grieve that you've caused pain to another person. You enter into their grief. And so it is also in our relationship to God. If we truly understand what we have done is a grievous thing to us. We come to hate the occasion of our offense. We abominate it. Kind of language the Bible uses for it. So, true repentance is not just saying I'm sorry, and it's not just admitting I'm wrong. Those are elements of it. The admitting that I'm wrong, I'm agreeing with God. In fact, the Greek words behind our repentance terminology are helpful at this point. To confess means to say the same thing. It's homologetic. Same word. You agree with God. You're saying the same thing He says about the thing that you've done. The word repentance itself has to do with the change of the mind, seeing the thing differently. So one is to say the same thing, the other is this change of orientation, change of mind, new perspective, new outlook that one comes to have. James 4, very strong passage on the emotions accompanying true repentance, where he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. Miserable, mourn, weep, laughter, to mourning, and joy to gloom. That's the true spirit of repentance. When you realize what you've done, the offense that you've committed. You're horrified at what you've done. You're horrified at the thing itself, that you could have done it. True repentance involves grief. Now, may a person be saved apart from the repentance